All right. This evening we're going to be looking at the marks of cults and what it is that separates or gives us a way of combating most cults. Now, I know I've got a book, and some of you probably have a book or two on different cults, and I've got a book and it's like this thick. Just listing out all the different cults could take you a couple of hours. All the false doctrine and false teaching and false religions that you could learn all kinds of details about. But these things we'll be talking about tonight are more things that we should know, and if we hold them to be true, it will prevent us from falling prey to certain cults, and that will help us in our day-to-day walk. It'll also help us when we are talking to someone. You may not know anything about a particular religion or denomination or cult, and yet if you can start with these foundational, central topics, you can generally find an area where there is a misunderstanding of the Bible and they have either a false God or a false understanding of who God is. Before we jump in too deeply, we are believers in the Baptist distinctives that every individual is accountable before God. We call it the priesthood of the believers or individual soul liberty. We all need to make sure that what we are doing before God is right. And I can't reach in and change your heart or your mind on anything. That being said, there are some systems and doctrines that lead people away from God. They lead people away from His Word, and they are dangerous to your souls. Most cults and false religions, they deny God and truth. We could spend our whole message just looking at the verses that talk about how much false religions and vain philosophies increase as the day gets closer and how many different kinds of twistings of the Scripture there are. But we'll look at instead three main topics that are disputed, that are places where cults go wrong first. The first thing we're going to look at is that most cults deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of Jesus. Sometimes they dress it up differently. Sometimes they'll say, oh, well, he became God. But that's just another way of saying that Jesus is not God. And they dress it up however fancy they want. Denying Jesus' godhood is wrong. If you don't understand who Jesus is, then you will not be able to understand the gospel properly. Because if one individual could live perfectly and attain Godhead on their own, then all of the rest of us should as well. We should be held to that standard. And the explanation of the gospel saying that all have fallen short is not true. So we need to understand that Jesus is God. He is God. All right, we're going to look at a few passages to learn this doctrine, but that is one area where many cults go wrong. They do not understand the deity of Jesus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. There's a lot about the deity of Christ we can learn from the Gospels. Each one of the Gospels at some point highlights Jesus's origin from God, and while each of the Gospels gives a slightly different perspective or insight into who Jesus is and things that he did. They all do touch on this topic. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. And that's chapter 2. Try again. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is called the beloved Son that God is pleased with very well, and that was at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus didn't do all of these great works and earn himself deity. He was declared God, the Son, from the beginning. If we jump over a few chapters to chapter 17 of the same book, Matthew 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son." And I lost my place. "In whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus said, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." We have Jesus here being described as the Son of God. Oh, and we'll finish with verse 8 actually. "And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." This particular passage is not only an instruction concerning how Jesus is God, he is deity, but it also shows us the easy way that people can turn even the most glorious, most in-tune moments with God into a time of going the wrong direction. In fact, this particular incident reminds me of the golden calf incident. At the very moment when Moses was on the top of the mountain and Joshua was not very far away from him, and he was receiving the word of God, at that very moment the people were making and then worshiping a golden calf. It was very easy, very quick for people to turn away. And here we have the disciples, a couple of them there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John with Jesus. And Peter's first words, his first thought after seeing Jesus bright and shiny is, "Let's make 3 tabernacles, 3 temples, if you will." Why, oh why, did he say that? I'm not sure, but he said that. And you can easily see how that could have become another golden calf style incident where they have erected 3 different tabernacles and started up worship about it. But God the Father was very careful to say that Jesus is the beloved Son and he is well pleased, and he is the one they need to listen to, not Elias, not Moses. And it is Jesus only then in their sight, because Jesus alone is God. Jesus is God, and there are so many verses we can go to prove this. We'll look at a few verses in the book of John. So we're in Matthew now. Go a few books over to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we'll go to chapter 3 to start with. John chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 36, 31. Yeah. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. For he that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Here, John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus and declaring that the Christ, the Messiah, is God. That is, he has come down from God with God's message and with the Holy Spirit without measure, and that he is the Son. If we back up in this same chapter to verse 14... we see, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and perhaps you're so familiar with verse 15 and 16, you're like, oh yeah, God gave his only begotten Son, and that part just flows over your tongue real quickly. And yet, this is stating without any shadow of turning, no twisting, that Jesus is God's Son, and that he was God's Son before he came to this earth. Jesus is and was and ever will be God. This is not something that is occurred. Jesus was born as a man and became God. No, Jesus is and was and will be God. He's God forever. There's a number of other points about Jesus' deity. We won't go into details like his virgin birth. He was born in a unique manner because he is God. He lived a perfect, sinless life. If you're taking notes, you can write down Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 for that one. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He did mighty works and miracles, and we can list off lots of passages for that. How many miracles did Jesus do? We're told that if all the things he did and said were written down, it would be more than all the books that have ever been written, because Jesus did a lot of miraculous things while he was here on earth. But before we leave deity, the deity of Christ, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And it's really the whole chapter here. We won't read the whole chapter. I'll just start it and then you'll know where we're going. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And you all know what this is. Jesus Christ has already been crucified, and here he has already risen from the dead. And the stone was rolled away from the door, not to let Jesus out, because he doesn't at this moment walk out, but he has already risen. Verse 6, he is not here, he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Jesus had authority and power not only to lay his life down, but also to take it back up. This is not just because he was sinless. It is not just that if you were perfect enough and you could live your whole life without any sin, then God would give you the power to lay your life down and to take it back up again and to rise from the dead. No, this is because Jesus is deity. He is God, and God gave him this power, this authority, to lay down his life and to take it back up. He was given the ultimate authority over death and hell. And we find in this chapter, not only do we have described for us his resurrection and the people after talking about it and his ascension, we have at the very end of the chapter Jesus' commission, and in that commission, he tells them in verse 19 that they are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This isn't Jesus saying, well, you know, there is another one who's the Son, and you need to baptize in him. Jesus is the Son. He is the Son of God, and baptizing in his name is appropriate because he is God, very God, of equal authority and power to the Father and the Holy Ghost. This is Jesus Christ. And if anyone tells you that Jesus isn't really God, or that he only became God, or he became a little less than God, they are wrong. This test is the foundational test for every cult or false religion. They all fail this test. If we go to 1 John chapter 4, we find this is one of the tests that's given to us in the Bible that we need to make sure that we hold to, but it is also how we can try others. 1 John 4, and starting in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Ye are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And if anyone professes that they are telling the gospel, or they are a true church, or they know Jesus, but if they deny his deity and his humanity, they are wrong. And we should state it that strongly or more strongly and say, look, you don't even have the same spirit as we have. You don't know the same Jesus we know. You do not know God, because God and his spirit will not confess anything else than this, that Jesus is God and is come in flesh. This is a foundational way of testing anyone who comes to preach or teach. As a young Bible student, I was going to visit this one little old lady, and she would have us in and give us a cup of water, and we would talk to her. My friend and I were going there week after week, and she said, "Oh, well, if you can come next week, the Jehovah's Witness have been coming, every once in a while, and I've asked them to come, and if you come next week, same time, we can, you know, sit down and you can talk with them." I wasn't exactly excited about this. I didn't know anything about them at all. But I knew that if we looked at their belief of God and their belief of Jesus, that we would find problems. And so we sat down that following week, opened up the Bible, and they opened up their Bible. And then, rather than being a debate, we just said, "Well, what do you believe about Jesus?" And then they opened up to a passage and said, "This is what we believe about Jesus." And then we looked at that very same passage, and we looked to figure out that they were wrong, because we know they're wrong. So we used that very same passage, and we would read through the whole chapter and find where they had it exactly backwards every single time. They didn't know anything other than their handful of cherry-picked verses. And so all we had to do was go later in the chapter or earlier in that very same chapter and prove to them that Jesus truly was God, not that he became God. That Jesus truly is God in flesh, not just a really good man. And I don't think we changed their mind afterwards. We found that the younger one who was studiously writing, he wasn't writing anything we said. He was just writing over and over again the same phrase. I can't remember what it is now. Something like, I can't remember now. But he just wrote down the same phrase over and over and over again because he wasn't listening to anything we were going to say. And the little old lady, she didn't change her mind either. She wasn't really listening to either of us, but she just liked having company, I think. We were able, though, to show that the Bible did not back up what they believed. And their belief in regards to Jesus was the first point of attack. They were wrong there. And that's where we need to start. If someone tells you, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus," you ask them, "What do you believe about Jesus? Who is he? Is he God? Is he man?" If they cannot describe to you who Jesus is that lines up with the Bible, then beware. Perhaps they are following a cult or false religion. So that's the first mark of a cult. They deny the deity of Jesus. The second, and by the way, all of these impact the gospel. If you have the wrong Jesus, then it doesn't matter if you say all the other words correctly, you know, believe on the name of Jesus. But if Jesus is someone who just paid a lot of money and got his name written in a book, well, then that's not a Jesus who can actually deliver you from an eternal hell. This all impacts the gospel that is proclaimed. The second point that is often twisted, it's often broken, is the understanding regarding hell. Now, it's popular today to downplay hell, to either go for a nihilism, that one is very popular at the moment. Others like to think of hell not being nearly as bad, you know, if it exists, it's just a mental thing. It's not a real physical, eternal torment. But we know hell is real. Hell is real. It is not a figment of someone's imagination. God is not evil to put people in hell. The reason that this is such a common mark of false doctrine, false religion, sorry, and cults is because no one wants to hear that they're sinners, and no one wants to hear that they're worthy of punishment. And so if you can downplay that punishment and make it sound less horrible, you can just boost the whole heaven aspect and pretend that everything can be good and all right. And if you can do that, you might be able to get more support from people who aren't really having a heart change. Anyway, so hell is real. We're going to look now at a few verses that describe for us hell. We're going to go first to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And for this particular point on hell, we could just go to the one passage in Luke and realize that Jesus describes hell as a real torment with not figurative punishment, but real punishment and torment, and just leave it at that and say, well, either Jesus is real and what he said is real, or you can have your not a real hell belief. Anyways, here we have Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We have here all people who are sinners being described in categories, and that they all have a part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. It not only uses the word fire, but it uses the word burneth and the word brimstone. Does everyone here know what brimstone is? I don't know. Some of you young people, you're like, no, I don't know. Well, brimstone is a sulfurous compound. And you know what sulfur smells like if you've ever smelled a rotten egg. It smells kind of bad, doesn't it? But sulfurous compound, the brimstone, if it's lit on fire, it burns extremely hot. And it's very difficult to put out. Brimstone, it's very, very hot. Why would the description of hell described as burning and fire and brimstone if it wasn't real? If you wanted to figuratively say that it's not a pleasant place, you might say, oh, well, it's a bit hot down there. Or, oh, you know, we call it a lake of fire because no one wants to go there. But when you describe it with points like brimstone and burning, not just the lake of fire, you are describing real things. Brimstone is, if you will, the chemical name for that sulfurous compound, not a generic description of something that's smelly and dark that burns. It's a specific thing. Let's go also then to chapter 20. Back a page or two. And that can't be right. Oh no, 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is again just pointing out that the place, the final punishment, is described the same way over and over again. In verse 14 there of chapter 20, it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's called a lake of fire. We have verse 10 of Revelation 20. I knew there was another one in this chapter. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this points out for us a number of things we can learn here about hell. Hell is a place that was first made for the devil and those who had rebelled against God, the fallen angels, as we might say, the demons. They are the ones for whom hellfire was made, the lake of fire. But we can enter into that same judgment. And I want us to notice also here in verse 10 that this is a torment forever and ever. It doesn't say it's a torment for a day and a bit until you're burnt up. It doesn't say, and it's a torment, as long as it lasts. Or it's a torment until it burns out. This is not what it says. It says that it is a torment day and night forever and ever. Jesus has told us about this punishment. All right, we're going to skip over how Jesus describes hell as a real, conscious, physical place, because you can look that one up for yourself in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, but that is a familiar thing. So the literalness of hell, or its existence at all, is denied often in cults or false religions. The next one we're going to look at is a common belief, and this is the cults or false religions often believe in extra-biblical revelations, however they come. They believe in extra-biblical relations. That is, that there are prophets or others who are given new revelation that allows you to throw out the old revelation. Some would claim that Christians have done this. We've taken the New Testament and we've thrown out a lot of the Old Testament. But the reality is not so. All of the New Testament, every single chapter, has some quote or reference to something from the Old Testament. There is no way to read the New Testament without referring back to the Old Testament, because they are locked in together. Who are some of the types of cults and false religions that have this extra biblical, that is, something else that is an authority and new revelations? Well, the Mormons got new revelations. The Adventists got new revelations. Muslims got new revelations. They say that the Bible we have is corrupted and the religion we practice is wrong, and that, yes, Jesus was a prophet, but nothing more than a prophet. Roman Catholics, and they put their church traditions and their pope over the Bible. Whether they'll say it that way or not, the Bible is not the authority. The Pope is the authority to interpret the Bible. That's not the way it goes. The Bible should be telling the Pope how he ought to behave, not the other way around. There are many others that have other revelations or prophecies or other books that are things that they claim as authoritative. Even many in the charismatic movement have placed prophets over Scripture, where they will claim that their new prophet and what he has said is authoritative from God, even though it denies Scripture. There is only one source for us to understand and know our God, and that is His Word. That's the only source. We are not to add to or take away from the Word of God. Revelation 22, 18 through 19 warns us that we are not to add or take away. There is no writing better than the Bible. As I prepare sermons, I often will listen to other sermons, look at commentaries, or other ways of assessing, am I understanding this passage correctly? But in no case do I think this guy knows what's true more than the Bible. The Bible is where we get our source for truth. So one way to assess any cult or false religion is to assess whether they are relying upon anything other than the Bible. If they're relying upon spoken or written prophecies or revelations other than Scripture, visions or dreams, doesn't matter, they are wrong. They have a shaky foundation. There is no other foundation than Jesus Christ. And He is revealed for us in His Word. We will finish up there. These are three of the common areas that are under attack by cults and false religions. And if you understand these three doctrines, the deity of Christ, the literalness of hell, and the authority of Scripture, then you will be able to not only recognize cults, false religions, but you will be able to combat them, because all you have to do is point to these verses that truly claim Jesus is God, or point to these verses that claim for the Bible something that cannot be for any other book, authority from God. Or you can point to verses on the literalness of hell, its eternal torment, and you can point to them and say, why do you disagree with God? And when they can't answer, then you know that you can point them to the true Savior of their souls, and you can be wary lest they trip you up into false worship. All right, let's close then with the word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed with a song. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your word is reliable, that we can depend upon it, and that it is able to help us to know the difference between truth and error. Father, we ask that You would give us wisdom as we interact with people who have different beliefs, that we would know what is that key and important things that are immovable, that we cannot say, well, they might be wrong on this, but they are brother and sister in Christ, and those things where there is no room for movement. Lord, we ask that You would give us the courage to stand up for You and to stand up for truth. Lord, we ask that You would give us hearts that are truly in line with You. Amen.